You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
2 Kings chapter 7 then, beginning at verse 1. But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Then the captain, on whose hand the king leaned, said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now, come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die." So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us." So they fled away in twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to the servants, "I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They will know that we are hungry. Therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, 'When they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city.' And one of his servants said, 'Let some men take five of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel, who have already perished. Let us send and see.' So they took two horsemen, and the king sent them, and after the army of the Syrians, saying, 'Go and see.' So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate, so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 'Two seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria,' the captain had answered the man of God, 'If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?' And he said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died." I remind you of the setting for our passage from last week. Last week we had seen Syria had besieged Samaria. Remember, Samaria was the capital city of Israel. And due to famine, the city had pretty much ran out of food. Things looked bleak. We even saw those two mothers agreeing to eat their babies together. How sad, how horrible. And we also saw King Jehoram's anger in his struggle to properly wait on the Lord. Last week's passage ended with Elisha prophesying God's salvation, but that they would need to all wait a little bit longer until the next day. We ended ourselves last week waiting to read how it all worked out, the culmination of the story as we just read here. And of course, as we've read that passage, we've seen the wonderful salvation that God yet again gave to his people. And as we look at this passage, we see struggles of faith. And we see in those struggles of faith the unexpected way God brings and even announces his salvation. Let's look first then at this doubting captain, the one who ends up getting trampled. We see the captain mentioned in verse 2. He's described there as being a man whom the king leaned upon. He appears to be some sort of top official under King Jehoram. We're not told his name, but we are told of his great unbelief. Notice his incredulous words there in verse 2. When he hears Elisha's prophecy, he retorts, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" Now, this passage is obviously interested in condemning that unbelief, right? I mean, we notice how the passage starts off with that and ends with that. It goes out of its way to quote these words multiple times, and by doing so, it quotes them to show how wrong these words were. Think about the unbelief embodied in those words. First, of course, they show they didn't believe the prophecy itself, right? I mean, at an initial level, we can just point out that obvious thing, right? He doesn't believe Elisha's prophecy. It could be interpreted then as a lack of faith in Elisha, but notice that his words are actually worse than that. It's not just that he doesn't believe what Elisha said, as if he doubts Elisha as a prophet. It gets worse than that. It's that he doesn't think that even God himself could do this. It's a inability statement about the God of heaven and earth. So his unbelief is not really ultimately about unbelief in terms of Elisha, but unbelief in terms of the ability of God. I think of that father in Mark 9, the father of that demon-possessed boy who came and asked Jesus for help. At first, the father asked Jesus for help, saying to Jesus, "If you can do anything." Jesus immediately admonished the man, "If? If you can?" Jesus then said, "All things are possible for one who believes." Now, the father there, when talking with Jesus, immediately, commendably corrects himself. It's a very honest reaction, and a reaction I think we can all relate to when we hear how that father in Mark immediately says, "I believe, help my unbelief." That would have been a great response here by the captain when Elisha, in turn, rebukes the captain's unbelief. Right? I mean, he could have said, "You're right, I'm sorry." Because of the omnipotence of God, we should not doubt the might and the ability of God. "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save," Isaiah 59 verse 1. The question is never about God's ability. It's about God's will. I can't help when I see this here to see a subtle contrast going on here with Naaman back in chapter 5. Remember Naaman, that was the high-ranking official in Syria. Remember Naaman who had leprosy. Remember Naaman who came to Elisha to be healed. Now, of course, we know Naaman at first himself struggled with Elisha's call to bathe in the Jordan River, but he ultimately did do that. He ultimately complied in faith and was healed. So there you had a Gentile leader being blessed by a miracle of God as he trusted God's word, as he trusted God's ability. In contrast, you have this leader among Israel who, of course, should have believed the word of the Lord, who should have known God was more than able to save. Instead, he's the one who scoffs at the idea. And I think we find this contrast here between the captain in today's passage with Naaman just a short while before in the book. Because you might remember it when we're looking at Nathan, he spoke of how his master, the Syrian king, would lean upon his arm. Well, here in today's chapter, it seems to go out of its way twice to tell us that this captain of the king, this captain was who the king would lean upon him. This unbelieving official, it's the same word for leaned. And so it's a little subtle comparison. And of course, even the leprosy reference here in this passage also makes you think a little bit about Naaman too. So these little subtle reminders that think back to Naaman, and you can't help but compare how one chief leader among Syria responds so much better than this chief leader among Israel. By the way, some have speculated that among these lepers here, some have wondered if Gehazi was one of the lepers. I point that out as only speculation, but it is interesting to think about. Since he gets mentioned in the very next passage, we'll look at that next time. But we can't say more than it's here, but I think it's an interesting question. But what is clear at this point is this contrast. And it's shameful that this captain of Israel would have such a lack of faith, while we see things like a Gentile commander, Naaman, he's really a foil to the captain of Israel here, this unbelieving captain. So then verse 2 here shows Elisha's prophetic judgment, his prophetic judgment upon this unbelieving captain. Elisha basically tells him he's going to get to see this salvation with his eyes. He's going to see the prophecy come to fulfillment. He just won't be able to enjoy any of it. And specific to the matter of the famine and then the food component to it, in other words, Elisha is saying, you're not going to be able to eat any of this. You're not going to be able to enjoy any of this grain that's going to be imminently available. And in fact, that is what comes to pass. We see here verses 16 through 20. We see his demise described. He gets assigned by the king to have charge of the city gate. He gets trampled apparently by the mad rush of people who are all going out to plunder the Syrians and take all their goods and then trade all their goods. The text makes it very clear. It's his scoffing unbelief that really resulted in this judgment coming upon him and having it come to pass. And so we have, at this first point then for today, we have an important lesson, important application. We're called to believe the good news when God promises it. We're called to believe the good news when God promises it. This is you could think of as well, a follow-up to last week's lesson, remember, about waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord's salvation. We need to be people who actually put our faith in the promises of God. That's at the heart of waiting on the Lord, is we're trusting in His good promises, what He has promised in terms of saving us. We got to believe it. We can think of in our own life right now, what are some of those different promises God has given us for here and today? Things like, for example, He will never leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Or that He is coming again to usher us into an eternal reward of glory. We could think of a number of different promises that are things that have to do about our faith here and now. It's at the heart of our relationship with the Lord that we believe Him. That we trust Him, trust His Word, rely on Him. And of course, believe includes believe not only that He intends to do it, but that He will do it because He can do it. Faith that His Word is sure and true. The heart of Christianity is to live by faith. Faith in God and His good promises. Well, let's turn next to see, or in our second point now, the king's cautious response. The king's cautious response. I'm talking now when the news comes to him that the Syrian camp was empty. We see a cautious response by him. This is verses 10 through 15. Words brought to the king's attention, the Syrian camp was empty. Verse 12. Notice that the king has literally woken up and told the good news. We're then given a little window into the king's thinking. We're given a little bit into his thought process here when he gets the news in verse 12. What does he think? He's suspicious. He's suspicious of a trap. He thinks the Syrians are trying to capitalize on the fact that they know the Israelites are starving. The king thinks the Syrians have left them a banquet, in a sense, to sort of attract them, lure them out, to come out of the city and eat of the banquet. And then the Syrians will reveal themselves and capture them and take the city. While that threat is there, obviously, this is not something that they can ignore. They are starving. The Israelites are starving literally to death. Something's going to need to be done here. They can't ignore the possibility. This report actually might be true and not an ambush. And so the king has a plan. He'll send out a small group of soldiers. They'll go inspect the matter. So that's what they do. They go, they inspect the situation. They see this long string of garments and equipment littered all the way from Samaria to the Jordan River. That's a long way. Their scouting confirms the Syrians really had fled in haste. They really were gone. Now, if we just think about this from a prudence standpoint, from a pragmatic standpoint, we can appreciate the king's caution. To a degree. His actions certainly seem prudent. In fact, remember last chapter. Last chapter, what did we see? The king of Syria was out throughout Israel at different points, different places, kept trying to set up ambushes for the king of Israel. Right? So the very concern of an ambush, that's what last chapter was all talking about, how that was what the king was doing regularly. We can even remember King Jehoram's own military background. Remember what Israel under his leadership did to Moab back in chapter 3. Remember the Moabites' downfall was that they incorrectly assumed that the Israelite camp had been deserted. Remember they saw the water glistening and they thought it was blood and they thought, the armies turned against each other. And so all the Moabites rushed out to plunder the Israelite camp and it didn't work out well because the Israelites were perfectly fine. The Israelites, took advantage of the Moabites foolishly making a wrong thought there, and it was the Moabites suffered a great loss in that. You could appreciate the king with this kind of background. He'd want to have a cautious response to this good news that was reported that the Syrians' camp evidently was deserted. We can appreciate this, but only to a degree. What I mean is, shouldn't the king have been expecting this? Right? I mean, just the day before, Elisha the prophet prophesied to the king that the very next day they'd find this deliverance to have taken place. Elisha, of all prophets, had prophesied this to him. You know, the king could have still been cautious while still at the same time eagerly expecting the promised salvation, eagerly on the lookout for the promised salvation, just sort of waiting to see how it unfolds. Wouldn't it have been so much better if we saw that when he gets the report while he's asleep in bed, right? To have jumped out of bed, exclaimed, "This must be the Lord! This must be the promised salvation!" And then, of course, he could have sent his scouts just to confirm. But we would have loved to have seen his expectation of deliverance. And you might even ask this, how is he even sleeping at all? If the prophet had told him, "Next day, last Sunday, I woke up way before my alarm because I was just so excited to be back here with y'all. I couldn't sleep." I have to confess, that's how I am on Christmas morning, at least as a kid. Yeah, not anymore nowadays, but you know, I could never sleep because I'm so excited about what the next day was going to be. Why wasn't the king excited about the next day? How could he be so sound asleep when surely victory was at hand, one way or another, because the Lord said so through his prophet, a prophet who had been proven time and again in his word. I think of, in contrast to the story of the Persian magistrate Darius in Daniel chapter 6. Remember, that was the story where Darius was tricked into throwing his favored servant Daniel into the lion's den. Darius had gotten to know Daniel, gotten to know Daniel's faith, had been a witness to that. It apparently had impressed this pagan king. Darius had grown to have much appreciation of Daniel, and when it finally became clear the trick against him, Darius was dismayed. Dismayed when he realized he'd been tricked and now had to throw Daniel into the lion's den because of now this law of the Medes and the Persians. And when Darius places Daniel into the lion's den, Darius says this, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." What did Darius go home do? Did he go home and have a good night's sleep? No. He went home, he spends the night fasting. He can't sleep. At the very break of day, he races over to the den of lions and sees, did Daniel's God save Daniel? And of course, he did. In other words, you have this pagan king who only has a sort of uncertain hope that maybe the God of Daniel might save him. But he's up all night then, hoping beyond hope. Can't wait to find out if Daniel is in fact saved. But in contrast, then you have here the king of Israel with the sure prophetic word of the Lord to give him every hope of a deliverance by the very next day. And he's off sleeping the night away. And when the good news finally comes, he shows no sign of expectation that it actually was there as promised, the deliverance. Well, hopefully the application is clear. We need to expect the promised good news. If we say we believe it, we should expect it. Especially us as the church who have received these oracles of God and have seen so many of them already fulfilled. Part of faith is not a mere belief in what is promised. It's not just some general thought that it will come to pass, but there should be an eager expectation of it. An eager expectation for the promises of God to be fulfilled. Oh, we certainly shouldn't be surprised when it happens. Shouldn't be caught unawares when it comes to pass. I think about Jesus taught us to be on the lookout, to be awake for his return, so that we don't be, you know, so it's when he comes like a thief in the night that we're not caught off guard. He told us that for that very reason, so we wouldn't be taken by surprise when he finally comes. That's language you find in 1 Thessalonians 5:4. It's why he told us in advance. Just like elsewhere when he tells us that Christians are going to suffer for his name in the meantime, we shouldn't be surprised or think it's strange when that actually happens. In fact, we should expect it. Mark 13:23 specifically deals with the tribulations that Christians will face, so it says, so we can be on guard. Indeed, may none of us be surprised when God's promises come to pass. May none of us be surprised when Jesus finally does return. Let us expect the good news that he promised. Well, in our third point for today, I'd like to turn and look at how God uses lepers here. This is in verses 3 through 10. We began in verse 3 by noting their desperation. They were outside the gate, or at the gate, but outside the city. Of course, as lepers, we're not surprised to see them, right, outside the city. But their situation doesn't appear to be any better than the Israelites inside the city. I can only imagine that the siege, you know, still was around them as well. They seem to be on the brink of death. And of course, we remember the famine, let alone the siege. And so they talk things over. They have a little leper group meeting. They don't see any hope. They don't see any hope of staying there. They don't think they're going to be able to get into the city, and even if they do, of course, that's not going to help them. But they reason that if they go over to the Syrians and sort of turn themselves over, sort of surrender to the Syrians, yes, there's a good chance they'll be put to death. But they think maybe there's a chance they'll get mercy. They figure if they do nothing else, they'll die no matter what. So hope. Maybe the Syrians might show us some mercy. So that's what they decide to do. They go and they try to surrender to the Syrians and hope for the best. That's when they discover the empty camp. Notice it says that these lepers go over to the camp at twilight. That's verse 5. Notice it also says that it was at twilight that the Syrians heard the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, and decide to flee for their lives, mistakenly assuming Israel had purchased reinforcements from elsewhere. We're told here it was the Lord who made the Syrians hear what they heard, who made the Syrians hear what they thought was the sounds of a huge army. Of course, we can't help but notice the coincidental timing here. It certainly has made us ask the question, to wonder, did maybe God somehow actually use the approach of these lepers in the twilight as the agency of the noise? Maybe God somehow magnifying their noise to the lepers of the lepers. We don't know. But what we do know is God made the Syrians to hear what they thought they heard, made them hear what they thought was some huge military force. It causes them to flee for their lives, leave behind all their supplies, literally scattered all the way to the Jordan River as they're running in haste. Of course, you can appreciate then what the lepers do next. Right? They begin to plunder the camp. Remember, they've been starving. They've been faced with their own starvation unto death. And so they immediately go into an abandoned tent. They start eating and drinking. They carry off a bunch of silver and gold and clothing, as much as they could carry, and then they go back and they go for round two. All this very understandable on the part of these lepers. But then their consciences hit them. Despite the fact that they had been relegated to life outside the city, they were still Israelites. They still knew what was the right thing to do. Notice that's what they say in verse 9. They say, we're not doing right by keeping this to ourselves. And I love how they go on there to say that this was a day of good news. They know they're not going to be able to keep this a secret. Eventually it's going to come to light, and they're going to be in trouble if they don't share the good news. So they decide to do the right thing. They go right away. They tell the king the good news. Hopefully you caught this idea of good news. Remember, that's the language of gospel, right? When we use the word today, gospel, gospel is just a fancy word that means good news. It's just this gospel, good news, same idea. So these lepers, in their own situation of a salvation from the Lord, they become gospel heralds that day. They herald the gospel that God had delivered the people from the Syrians and that food was available. These unclean lepers, they get to shout up from outside the city to the gatekeepers, "The Syrians are gone." Some people get to say, "The British are coming." These guys get to say, "The Syrians are gone." These unclean lepers get to announce God's salvation to his redeemed people. That's what they were. They were redeemed from death that day. And I love how God would use these outcasts from the community to bring such good news. And indeed, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Indeed, may we not hold to ourselves the good news we have. Isn't that an application that's got to come from this? How can we hold it to ourselves, the gospel that we have? For indeed, Jesus Christ at just the right time came into the world to save sinners from death and damnation. Indeed, Jesus, as prophesied, the hope of Israel appeared and delivered us from the world. In God's perfect timing, Jesus came as the living bread out of heaven to feed our hearts. He who was holy and pure, without spot or blemish, died in our place, the clean for the unclean, that we might be sanctified. This is the good news that has come to us. It is good news that was promised and fulfilled in Jesus. It's the good news in which we trust in which we rejoice in for our salvation. And so in conclusion then, brothers and sisters, I leave us with these three applications, the ones we've seen today. First, believe. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in the salvation that has already been inaugurated at his first coming. Believe he is coming again. Believe that when he comes, he is bringing the fullness of our salvation with him. Because yet at the end, there will come a time when God's people will be surrounded by the nations who are looking to devour and destroy us. They will come at us, as Revelation 20 talks of, the Gog and Magog, to surround the camp of the saints. However this works itself out. But the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet. Then the kings of the earth and the mighty ones of the earth in terror will cry out for the mountains and rocks to fall upon them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But we will be raised up with our Lord and vindicated before all to see. Let us indeed believe that with all our heart. Second application, expect. Expect that which we believe. What we believe and expect that it will happen. Expect that while the world and Satan and even our own flesh afflict our souls, that the final victory shall be the Lord's. Expect Christ's return. Don't live life acting like it won't happen or that it couldn't happen. Don't say you believe, but then act in practice like this unbelieving captain. Rather, consider, how might your life look different because you hope on the Lord's salvation? What does it actually look like different because that's what you're doing? Hoping, expecting. How do you order your life because of that? Third application, herald. Tell others around you the good news of Jesus Christ. Tell them of His first coming and of His second coming. Would we hoard the good news to ourselves? We as the church are called and commissioned to spread this good news. Now, yes, we're not all ordained ministers authorized to publicly preach the gospel, but neither were these lepers. They shared the good news that was there at their disposal. They were just spreading the good news because it was the right thing to do. For Jesus to come back, the windows of heaven will literally need to open. But the one greater than Elisha has said it would happen, and so it will. Because the one who said this is more than able to make it happen. We believe this. We expect this. We herald this. I was going to end my sermon there, but I just had one thought that came, that I've been kind of thinking about this last week. I found it so interesting that, remember last week, we said, Jehoram told Elisha, you have until the end of today to save us. And he said, tomorrow. But you notice, Syrians leave at twilight. So actually, it was even by the end of the day that the salvation had already arrived. God calls us to wait. But how it all works out, the timing very well may be above and beyond what we could have asked for or thought. We have such a great God. Let us be ready for when He finally does come. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We believe that our Lord is coming again. Help our unbelief. We expect our Lord's return. Help us to live like it. We herald this. Help us to be more bold in witnessing to this good news, not to keep it to ourselves.
Amen.